And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Abarzite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befalling us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Hath not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of ephah flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Until this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abarzites.
This morning we're looking at that passage, Judges chapter 6 through Judges chapter 8, although we'll not be covering all of that verse by verse. We started a series last week called How God's Servants Respond to Crisis. And I think one of the exciting things for me in my study of the Word has been to see how in every situation God always proves to be exactly what His people need at any given moment. And that's the thing that you will find that each of these servants of God have in common with one another as we go through these accounts, is that they find God to be their sufficiency regardless of whatever the need and whatever the situation might be that each one of them encounter. And so I think it's healthy for us to look at men and women like Gideon. Tonight we will be looking at Deborah and Barak in this same book of Judges, the immediate preceding judge here in chapters 4 and 5. We'll be looking at Deborah for the benefit of the women. I almost thought of calling tonight Ladies' Night, because it will be pretty much for the women. The women will have their moment of glory. Somebody said this week at Wayside, women really don't count, they found out, because whenever we talk about someone, it's always Mr. and Mrs. Bill, whatever his name is, but never the wife. We never say much about the wife. Well, that's an oversight on my part, so tonight we're going to try and make up for that. In Judges chapter 6, you will notice the very opening phrase here says, Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is a phrase that you will find reoccurring throughout the book of Judges. It's one that's very common in chapter 3 and verse 1. Then again in chapter 4, the same thing is said. Verse 1, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Then Deborah and Barak become the leaders, the judges. Then again in chapter 6, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. you will find that there is primarily a fourfold cycle that the Israelites are going through all through the book of Judges. And I think it says something to our society today. And the cycle is this. First of all, there is sin committed. And as a consequence of this sin committed, there becomes a certain amount of suffering. Suffering always follows sin. It accompanies sin not far behind it. And so the people go into oppression where they go through a certain amount of suffering. Then finally they begin to cry out in supplication. They cry unto the Lord. And after a period of time, God hears their prayer, and then he sends a deliverer, which ultimately results in their salvation. So you can take these four S's, sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation, and you'll see this cycle just kind of going constantly throughout this book of Judges. Now for a few dates to help us kind of get in mind here something about the historical sequence of events. You remember last week we talked about Moses. Now Moses was the one who delivered the people from out of Egypt across the Red Sea into the wilderness, but he was never able to get them into Canaan. The date on that, their exodus from Israel, was about 1446 B.C., before Christ. I was reminded this week of a little boy who the Sunday school teacher asked the kids, who was it that delivered Israel out of Egypt? Across the Red Sea, and the class all thought for a while, and nobody could come up with the answer. And finally, she noticed one little boy who was a new boy, and she asked him, she said, do you know who delivered Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea? And the boy looked very perplexed and disturbed, and he said, I don't know, teacher, but it wasn't me, because we just moved here from Missouri this week. And you know, I've decided that if you folks don't laugh at my jokes in this early hour, I'm going to save them for the late hour, and I'm going to penalize you. Maybe you'll like that better, huh? Anyway, after the Exodus, then, of course, Moses becomes the leader of Israel, or Joshua, rather, and his death is recorded about 150 years later in 1390 B.C., and then it's about 150 years later. They've gone through a period of judges now, and Gideon becomes the judge, and Gideon is judged for 40 years, and that's in about 1169 B.C. So there's 150 years between the Exodus to the death of Joshua, and then another 150 years from the death of Joshua to the raising up of Gideon to be the deliverer of the people once again. Now again, let's look back in chapter 3 for just a moment to see the historicity here of these events. In chapter 3, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. And what we have here, God is allowing some of the nations to remain in the land. When Joshua, the conquest of Joshua into the land of Canaan was not complete. They did not completely extinct all of the Canaanites who were there in the land. And there were two reasons for this. Number one was because of the people. They would rather sit down in compromise with these nations within the land, the Canaanites, and so they never completely wiped out the Canaanites. But secondly, God was allowing these nations to remain there as a test to the sons of Israel to see what the next generation would do. He knew what Joshua's generation would do, but now he wanted to see what the next generation without the leadership of Joshua would do. And we find out here in Judges chapter 3 exactly what they did. In verse 3 in Judges chapter 3, these nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And notice what happens in verse 6. Rather than drive them out, they compromised. They took their daughters for themselves as wives. They gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Now, the Baals here were monuments that were constructed in honor of the great god here of fertility and rain. In other words, in that part of the world, it was very important that a nation have its rain in order that it might be productive and prosper. It was also very important that the ladies of the land be fertile in order that the nations could produce great numbers of warriors in order to drive others out. And so consequently, they constructed these two here, the Baal and the Ashtaroth, the female goddess of fertility. And it was these two gods that the Israelites began to worship along with the Canaanites as they lived in the land. So the last verse of the book of Judges gives us a very sad commentary. And it's very simply this, a verse that you know well. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. I heard about a preacher recently who preached on the 796 sins that man can commit. And he was besieged later with requests for this list because some people thought that they were missing out on something. And they wanted to find out what it would be. I can't help but believe as I read through the book of Judges that because this is a law that's built into our spiritual realm, that sin ultimately brings suffering, that we in America are bound to see a certain amount of suffering and oppression as sin becomes worse and more commonplace throughout our land. I was reading an article in Eternity Magazine where the interviewer, Julie Nixon Eisenhower, was interviewing Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, and she made a statement which rather captured my imagination. And that statement was, somehow, someday, before long, God has to judge America. Otherwise, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I thought it was a very pointed way of putting it, that we have to go through some kind of oppression, some kind of affliction, because it's a built-in law, and we see it constantly throughout the book of Judges, and that's why it's very important that we spend a couple of messages in this book at least. Now in Judges chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6, the Lord had already sent three deliverers, but once again the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They again began to worship the god of Baal and Asherah, and consequently the Lord allows them to be severely oppressed. This time it's by the hand of Midian, and it only lasts 7 years, the shortest here of the times of oppression. And many believe the reason why it was so short is because it was so severe. Verse 2, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Here we see a people that are fearing for their lives, and so they make places in the mountains and find hiding places in caves and build themselves strongholds in order to protect themselves from the Midianites. Now what would happen is at the harvest time of the year, the Midianites would come sweeping in from the east. They were a powerful nation located right across the Jordan River. And they would come into the land mounted on camels. You'll notice down in verses 4 and 5. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the land, of the earth, as far as Gaza, that's clear down in the south part of Judah, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. Now it's the first time that we ever find recorded in history, biblical history or secular history, that a nation had mobilized camels for military purposes. But this is exactly what we have with the Midianites. They had a great number of camels, and this, of course, would make it possible for them to travel for many days in a land that often went for long periods of time without any water supply. The camels would be able to get them through this, and consequently, they could come from the east and attack at very great distances. So in verse 6, because of this severe oppression, all of their crops were being devastated at harvest time. They would take them away from the people were suffering physically, financially, in every way. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord did two things. Verse 8, he sent a prophet to remind the sons of Israel of how he had delivered them in time past. And secondly, in verse 10 on, through this account of Gideon, he raises up a deliverer in the person of Gideon to deliver these people from this severe oppression. I don't know, I was reminded of this passage this week as we heard about the great blackout in the East, New York City. And I'm one for collecting old newspapers. And back in 1965, the headlines in the Pontiac Press, we happened to be in Pontiac, Michigan at the time, was that a severe blackout encompasses the entire northeast section of the country. And it was interesting that as I read that account and all of the accounts back in 1965 of the blackout of New York City, there was not one account that mentioned anything about looters. And that here we are 12 years later, that the big news about the blackout is not necessarily the blackout, that was almost to be expected, but it was the tremendous amount of looters now who were taking advantage of this national tragedy to further their own cause and to come out with some goods. And one of the captions in the newspaper this week said that the lights have gone out on civilization. And I thought it was a very pointed way of putting it. The lights on civilization have gone out. And we see the Midianites were much like that. They were a ruthless people who literally looted everything that the Israelites had. And the Lord finally hears the prayer of the Israelites as they get serious, and they begin to call. And so God raises up a deliverer. There's two things I want us to note about Gideon this morning. First of all, Gideon's call. How God called him. It's a rather unusual event here as God calls Gideon. And secondly, Gideon's confirmation. And that is how the Lord confirmed that call to Gideon and how Gideon finally becomes God's man in this hour of extreme crisis. Look in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Now what we have here is a picture of the severity of the oppression of the Israelites, because Gideon was back in seclusion here with perhaps the few stalks of wheat that he might have had. And he was beating out the wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. He was sort of improvising here by using the wine press, which was primarily something that was located in the hollow of a rock. A wine press in that day was built so that there were two vats. The one vat was in an upper rock, and it would be sort of a hollowed out place in that rock where they could put the grapes. And then the grapes would be trodden upon, and the juice from those grapes would flow through a little tunnel and down into another hollowed out place in the rock at a lower level where all of the juice would be contained. On the other hand, the wheat was always harvested right out in the field as the oxen would tread out the wheat and go in a circular motion with a sledge drawn by those oxen, and consequently the wind would carry away the chaff. It was never something that was done in a secluded place like a wine press. So it again tells us something about the severity here of the oppression, that they would have to resort to a place like the wine press in order to beat out their wheat to save it from the Midianites. So in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I think this is another passage of Scripture that it indicates that God has a certain sense of humor. Here is Gideon, a man who is fearful of his own life as well as his wheat and his goods. And so he's back here in seclusion beating out this wheat in a wine press, improvising. And consequently, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a moment and he says, "The Lord is with you, you valiant man, you warrior." As one translation puts it, "you brave hero." We have many pictures in our mind when we hear that of somebody who is not deserving of that kind of a title, but nevertheless God gives it to him. And I think the reason why God gives Gideon this title here in verse 12, valiant warrior or brave hero, is because God doesn't judge Gideon on the basis of what he is, but on the basis of what he will be once God becomes the part of Gideon's life that God wants him to be. So Gideon gets his call from this messenger here, or this angel of the Lord. The Hebrew word is melach, which means simply messenger or angel. It's used many different places in the Old Testament. And what we really have here is not a picture of some heavenly figure that's dressed in shining white garment, but literally an appearance of God himself in the form of his messenger to give Gideon this call to become the deliverer of Israel. Now verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. I think the truth or the application that we can get out of verse 13 is never judge your spiritual condition before God on the basis of outward appearances. The Lord comes and appears to Gideon. He says, the Lord is with you, you brave man, you valiant hero, you brave hero. But Gideon says, now wait a minute, if you're really with us, then where is the evidence of it? We don't see any evidence that you're here with us. And we're reminded through this simple message here of the angel and Gideon's response that we cannot judge things on the basis of outward appearance because we walk by faith. And whether we feel God's presence or not, that has nothing to do with the fact that God is with us regardless of the most trying and difficult circumstances that we can encounter. God has never abandoned us. And it's like someone has said, if you don't feel as close to God as you once did, somebody move. Now, who is it? God never moves. God never abandons us at any given moment. We never abandon our own children. God never abandons us. I know you've enjoyed hearing about our trip over the 2 weeks that we were gone. And July the 4th weekend was very close to being a disaster for me. They had a church picnic out there, and I decided I was going to try and prove to this guy that was running against me to go out and receive a pass playing football that I could outrun him, even though he was 10 years younger than I. And so after my fourth sprint, all at once I felt this snap in the back of my leg, and my hamstring muscle just literally gave way. And so that almost put me on crutches. In fact, my leg is still black and blue from that 2 weeks later. The next day we were driving down the freeway, and the vehicle that we were driving all at once just quits right there in the middle of the freeway. July the 4th weekend, Monday, nobody would work on a Toyota at that time. In fact, there were only 3 Toyota dealers in the Phoenix area, so we had to wait till the next day to get it work done. We went out that night to play putt-putt golf, and lo and behold, the balls would go into this one trap, but you couldn't get them back out. They would go down into this tunnel, and I began to think, you know, that it would have been better off had we got up in that morning. Then that night after the putt-putt golf was finished, we went out to A&W to get some root beer, and I swung my leg over one of the stools there and thought that it was open, and here was an iron bar, and I banged my shin. And you know how it is when you bang your shin and a knot begins to form out on it, and you can think of a few things you'd like to say, but you know you don't dare. And that was one of those weekends. And I'm sure that Gideon, as he was looking at all of the oppression here of his people, and he could see no evidence that God was with him, he was sure that God had abandoned them. And the Lord reminds him that, look, God has not forsaken you. So the Lord looked at him in verse 14 and said, go in this your strength, in my strength, as a deliverer that I have called from Israel. Deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent you? Notice in verse 12, 3 times the Lord says, I am with you. The Lord is with you, a valiant warrior. In verse 14, have not I sent you? And then we go over again in verse 16. The Lord again says, surely I will be with you. And that's the message that God is trying to get across to Gideon. It was the same message that God tried to get across to Moses. Lo, I am with you. My presence shall go with you, and I shall give you rest. In Exodus 33:14, as you take on this great load here of delivering the people from out of the land, As Joshua assumes leadership in Joshua chapter 1, the main thought that the Lord tries to get across to Joshua is, Joshua, you just be obedient to my word. I'm with you. Go forth. Be strong and courageous, because the Lord thy God has sent thee, and he will be with you wherever you go. It's the message of the New Testament as Jesus commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It's the message of the apostles and the very last message that we hear in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord says, do not worry about anything, neither be covetous, for I am with you always, in Hebrews 13:5. And so that's the message that we need to focus upon during this series of how God's servants respond to crisis, is that God is always with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. Now, Gideon's response is twofold in verse 15. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Now, he still hasn't quite caught the point yet that he's not the one that will be delivering Israel, but it's God who will be delivering Israel. All Gideon has to be is a willing servant, a servant with a willing heart. That's all that God requires of man, is that we have a willing heart to serve him, to be his instrument. And so he says, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was one of the poorer tribes. And Gideon is saying, my father is one of the least among the poor tribes. What he was saying is, my father is an extremely poor man, which was evidenced here by the circumstances in his beating out wheat in the wine press. And secondly, he says, I am the youngest in my father's house, which in that day, the youngest in the father's house was also looked upon as the most insignificant. It reminds us of another man by the name of David, when Samuel commissions David to be the new king. And he goes to the house of Jesse, and he discovers that Jesse has all of these sons, but there's one son that Jesse hasn't brought in yet, because Jesse says, well, he's just insignificant. You know, he really doesn't count. He's small, and he's just not the man that you're looking for to be king of Israel. But he turns out to be God's man, and Jesse was a Bethlehemite, which was also indicates that Jesse himself was an extremely poor man. But the truth that's brought out in this passage is that whenever God has a big job to do, he always looks for a little man to do it. And that's something that you'll find throughout all of Scripture. When God has a big job to do, he looks for a little man to do it. A man who is little in his own estimation, in his own sight. Now notice the response of God in verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Even though you are only one man, Gideon, you are going to defeat Israel. And the word here that the Lord uses, surely I will be with you, is the same word that God used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the passage we looked at last week, where the Lord says, tell them that I am has sent you. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And what the Lord is saying here to Gideon is, in essence, the same thing that he was saying to Moses, is that I will be whatever you need at any given time. If you need courage, I'll be your courage. You need strength, I'll be your strength. You need comfort, I'll be your comfort. Whatever you need, I will be that to you. And that's the same promise that God gives to you and me today. Now look at Gideon's confirmation, the second part of our study this morning, in verse 17. Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is I who speakest, that it is thou who speakest with me. Gideon here is not full of unbelief. He just still can't accept the fact that it is he who God will use to deliver the people of Israel, the least of the father of Manasseh, father the least of Manasseh, and he is the least of his father's household. He can't believe that God will actually use him. So it's not an example here of unbelief, but rather he just can't accept the fact that he's the man. So he says, like Moses, God, give me some kind of a sign that I will know that I am the one, that it is you who are speaking to me. He just wants to be sure that it's the voice of God and not the voice of Satan or the voice of a man. So he's saying, Lord, give me some kind of an evidence here that you are the one who is speaking to me. So the Lord does, in verses 19 through 24, Gideon prepares this fine meal The angel of the Lord waits for that meal to arrive. And then in verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in the hand, touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from out of his sight. And this was an astounding miracle. All of the food placed upon a rock, and at the simple command of that angel, as he takes his staff and touches it, fire literally consumes all of the meal. And then the angel of the Lord vanishes from the sight of Gideon. So what happens in verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom, which simply means the Lord is peace. And it's at this point that Gideon begins to have peace with God, that it is God who has spoken to him and God who will consequently call him and use him in delivering his people. So he needed a sign, and he gets his first sign. And in verse 24, the Lord gets his man. Gideon got his sign, and the Lord got his man in the process. Now in verses 30 and 31, Gideon's first assignment is to tear down the deities who had been constructed there in the town square to Baal and to Asherah. And so he goes out in the middle of the night, fearful of the other men of the city, and he takes a bull, as the Lord had instructed here in verse 28 and verse 29, and he pulled down those two gods to where they fell crushed before him. And in the morning, as the men of the city come out and see what has happened to Baal, there immediately is an uprise. And what happens is at this point, Gideon's father comes to the rescue in verse 31. Joash comes and he stands in the place of his son and he sticks up for his son and the action of his son. And no doubt the reason for it is because Joash, as an old man, now begins to remember some of the glory days the way it used to be. And secretly, he is probably desiring that that day would come once again in Israel where there would be no gods, that people would worship the living and true God. And so secretly, he's behind his son in what he does. And he stands up for his son. And he says in verse 31, "Will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him ought to be put to death by morning. If he is a god, if Baal's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." What he's saying is, if Baal is really the god that you people think he is, then let him contend for himself. You don't have to stand up for a god. That god will contend for himself. So from that day on, in verse 32, Gideon's name becomes Jerubbaal, which simply means let Baal contend, because he had torn down the altar. Now in verse 33, "Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, the sons of the east, assembled themselves. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel." So in verse 34, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." I love that expression, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Literally, in the Hebrew, it means the Spirit of the Lord clothed itself with Gideon. What we have here is very simply this, that Gideon's personality actually became a garment in which the Holy Spirit clothed himself and moved among men. It was D.L. Moody who once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with one man totally yielded to him." And then he said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And that's what we have here in the person of Gideon, someone who now is totally yielded to the Lord, and Gideon's personality literally becomes a garment in which God moved among men. And I think that's an encouragement to all of us, that we can be garments in whom, through which the Holy Spirit reveals himself to men, that we become sort of like walking gods. And I say that in a very reverent way, that people will notice that we are like God, that we are his people in the way that we move in and out among men. So in verses 34 and 35, the Lord gives further evidence by having all of the people of the tribes of Israel rally behind Gideon. And then in verses 36 through verse 40, Gideon still needs further confirmation that he's God's man to do the job. Now remember, if you look down in verse 3 of chapter 7, Gideon had 32,000 men who rallied behind him at this time. But on the other hand, according to chapter 8, the Midianites and their forces numbered well over 100,000. In fact, when Midian is finally captured by Gideon, 120,000 warriors are killed. So God only knows how many there were in the beginning, but here's 32,000 Midianites standing up against a whole host of, or 32,000 Israelites standing up against a whole host of Midianites that number well over 100,000. And so Gideon says, Lord, I still need evidence. I still need evidence that I'm your man and that you've called me to do this. So God gives him this evidence by way of the fleece, which you're familiar with. On the first night in verse 37, Gideon says, make the fleece wet only, but the ground all around it dry. So the next morning he comes out. Sure enough, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. Now Gideon says, Lord, I don't want you to get angry with me, but I want you to do one other thing tonight. And that is, instead of making the fleece wet, I want you to make the ground all around it wet, but let the fleece be dry. And so once again, the Lord answers Gideon's request here and confirms that he is the man. Now, once Gideon has finally caught hold of it, we see Gideon characterized by two things, fear and faith. And isn't that true in all of our lives? That we have a certain amount of faith, but we also have fear. And we sort of rebound from one to the other, fear and faith. So now Gideon is a man of faith. The Lord says, now wait a minute, Gideon, in chapter 7, there's still too many of you. You know, there's 32,000, but that's still too many, lest you get the glory and not me. Verse 2, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So now, therefore, in verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but only 10,000 remained. Can you imagine that? Here's Gideon already wondering how in the world 32,000 people are going to stand up against 120,000 who were equipped for war and his people had no weapons. God says, but Gideon, there's still too many of you. All of those who are fearful among you, and I can imagine there were a host of them, the Bible says here, 22,000 people turned and walked away from Gideon, which left him with a total of 10,000. That's the first reduction of his troops. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Can you imagine that? God doesn't look for quantity, but he's looking for quality. And that's true in churches. It doesn't matter how many we have in the church. The point is, how much quality do we have? How many people do we really have that are totally committed to God and totally given over to him? Not the fearful and unbelieving. Not those who are afraid of the world around them. God doesn't want that kind of a person. He wants somebody who's totally given to him and recognizes what he can do in a moment of crisis. So in verse 4, the Lord says, now Gideon, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take them all down to the nearest river, and I want you to watch each one of these 10,000 drink. In verse 5, so Gideon brought all the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. There's been a lot of conjecture on as to why the Lord gave this test. And I think there's only one answer for it, and that is this. That God separates those who were self-indulgent and self-centered, that would stoop over and take the time to drink deep drinks of water from out of the stream, not being able to see if the enemy was anywhere near or about to attack. They were given over to self-indulgence because they were self-centered rather than God-centered. So 9,700, in other words, 97% of the remaining troops were disqualified because they were self-indulgent, self-centered, wanting to please themselves, wanting to have an easy life. Only 300 remained. 300 who reached down, took water in the cup of their hand, brought it up and lapped the water like a dog, but nevertheless could keep their eyes on the horizon to see where the enemy was. I wonder if the percentages aren't pretty well true in any given age. Maybe even here in our body this morning, out of 97% of us, that only three of us are really committed as believers to living as God really wants us to live. But perhaps the other 97% of us are disqualified because we would like to have the nice things of this world as well as being committed to God. And so consequently, we've got all these worldly, materially possessions that are burdening us down and distracting us because we think we can do both, and yet we're reminded that Jesus said, God, you cannot serve both God and man. We've got to make our choice. So in verses 9 through 15, in closing, God gives a final confirmation to Gideon. And that is in the form of a dream that he, as Gideon goes down into the camp of the Midianites by night, and he hears this one Midianite reciting a dream and the interpretation of that dream to another. And the dream was that Gideon came down and literally smashed the host of Midianites. And that's all that Gideon needed. In verse 15 of chapter 7, Gideon, when he heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. All he could do was stand there and worship the Lord, because now he realizes he's God's man and he's ready to go and become the man that God wants him to be in being the deliverer. So we have the account of the story and how the Midianite army was routed by 300 troops of Israelis, and they're completely routed in chapter 8. Gideon becomes a hero among the people in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. They want to take him and make him king. Gideon has enough discernment to know that God is king, that there is not another king who is to rule over them, and so he refuses to become their king. And then I want you to notice the very last verse here in chapter 8 and verse 33, the last verse about Gideon's life. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their God. Gideon's life was a restraining force, a check against sin. And as long as he was living, the people served God. But once Gideon died, they went back to their old sins. I wonder what kind of an influence our lives are. Is your life a restraining force against sin to those around you? The people that you work with, are they rather cautious about what they say and the things that they do because they know that you are in their presence and you don't stand for the same things that they do? Your life ought to be like that. It ought to be a restraining force against sin to those who are around you. And Gideon's life was certainly that. Gideon responded rightly in a time of crisis because he recognized God's presence at all times. And it's God's presence in the midst of trial that makes all of our trials bearable. I've had a lot of little things go wrong with our cars recently, just little things that cause problems, cause a car to stop someplace, most inconvenient places. And I have a mechanic, Don Hickson, here in the church, who has faithfully, over all these 5 years, taken good care of me with my cars. And I've had to call on Don several times recently. And I thought, you know, this is a good illustration of what we have to do in our relationship with God. There's problems that are beyond us. We just don't seem to be able to handle, and we need somebody that we can turn to. And the God who created us and knows that we are fearfully and wonderfully made because he has made us knows exactly what we need, and he knows exactly how to meet that need in our lives. And you may be here this morning and you've been turning to a lot of different sources to try to find that need met. But only God can meet that need because God created you and he knows exactly what you need. And he knows how to go about preparing that. We have someone who is so much more capable of handling crisis than we are. And what we need to do is call upon him in the midst of that crisis. And his promise, as it was to Gideon, is to us. Lo, I am with you always. I am there. Now count on it. Turn your life over to me in that moment of crisis. And let me go to work in your behalf. And I trust that if you've never done that, if you've never initially turned your life over to Christ, or if you find this morning that you've got burdens that are too much for you to bear, that like Gideon, you'll say, Lord, if you go, And I know that you're going before me, and I have that confirmation that I'm not going to let it bother me. I'm turning this crisis over, and I'm going to let it become your crisis and not mine. And you'll find that God is willing to take that burden and bear it himself. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your word. And again, the power and the comfort and encouragement of your word as it ministers to our needs. We thank you that you are the God of crisis, that you love to take your people through crises, because it's in the midst of crisis that we see how totally sufficient, how awesome, how magnificent you really are in giving peace and strength and encouragement to us right when we need it. So we thank you for the life and testimony of Gideon. And it's the testimonies of these men and women of the Old Testament that make us wise. And for that, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time to receive.